As we said in our introduction last week to this little mini-series, the chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah are like the mountaintop, the climax, as it were, as we come to these chapters of this wonderful prophecy. They speak of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so beautiful about these verses is that they take us to the reason for his suffering. Whereas the New Testament gospel accounts focus on the historical details of the suffering of the Savior, these chapters look at what it was, why he suffered, why he went to the cross in the first place, why he had to suffer in such agony upon the cross of Calvary. Last week we looked at these last three verses in chapter 52, which are something of an introduction, as it were, to chapter 53. You'll remember in those verses Isaiah brought that contrast between the humiliation and the exaltation of the Savior. He speaks there in chapter 52 in verse 13 of how the Lord Jesus, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Those words were words of a promise, something that is assured, something which will happen. Something he begins, before he begins to tell us of the suffering of the Savior, he tells us the end of the story, the accomplishment. He gives us a glimpse of the glory of the risen Christ and what he has done for us, and beyond the cross, the resurrection and ascension again into glory. Christ will be successful in the work that he comes to do. But in contrast to that, when he comes to the earth to do his work, he will be humiliated. We read how his visage will be marred more than any man, his appearance so deformed that looking at him from that outward point of view, you'd not know this was the Christ, and even if you were told so, you would be shocked at the news that this was the servant, the divine servant who was to come. But now as we move into chapter 53 this evening, the story of the suffering servant begins. We read there in these verses, "Who have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Last week we looked at the divine servant. Tonight we want to look at the divine sufferer. The divine sufferer. And I want to look at the way in which he suffered. There are many ways in which he suffered. Firstly, I want you to see that the servant's message was unreasonable. The servant's message was unreasonable. If you look there at the opening words, I read there, and it says, "Who have believed our report?" We spoke in last week how the speaker was God. He was speaking about his son. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." That was God the Father speaking. But as we come to this, there's a new voice which asks this question. "Who have believed our report?" The voice here is the voice of the messengers of the gospel. The gospel preachers, the gospel evangelists, the Sunday school teachers, the children's workers, all. All who present the gospel, all who preach the gospel, all who bring the glorious message, the good news of the gospel, they are the messengers. And the question is asked, who have believed our report? Remember how we spoke in chapter 52, in there, verse 15, that Christ would sprinkle the nations and the kings from the distant parts of the earth. They would hear of him. And this happens when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached in all the world, and now the messengers of the gospel say, "Who have believed our report? We have brought this message. Who have believed it, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" As we go out into the world, as we tell the story of the divine sufferer, as we tell the story and tell of the coming Messiah and his death for sinners, who is there that receives it? And the answer is, very few. Very few. Well, we read in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 7:14, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be which find it." It's a narrow way. Very few there be that find it. And we would have to say, in our day, nothing has changed. The gospel is preached, but there's very few who receive it. Who have believed our report? Very few. Very few. John quoted this passage in John 12:38 to explain the rejection of Christ by the crowds who saw his miracles, heard his words of truth, yet they wanted a Messiah of their own design. In the same way, We live in a time when many reject the gospel, many reject Christ because it doesn't fit into their ideology for life. They have a certain plan for the life. They have their life mapped out in a certain way. They want to live in a certain way, and they don't want Christ to interfere. The gospel message interferes with how they want to live their life. A crucified, resurrected Lord to whom all honor and obedience belongs doesn't fit their narrative. So they reject him. Yes, there are many who have a form of Christianity. They accept a form of Christianity. There are some things which interest people about religion. Many people are interested in religion. You have men who go to university and study theology, but they're not saved. They're no interest in Christ or the gospel, but they have an interest in theology, an interest in books, and many people have interest in religion. Many people have interest in going to church. They want to come to church because they're part of a community, a church family. They enjoy those events organized by the church, whether it's a flower arranging or whether it's they go bowling on a Tuesday night, whatever it is, or some other event organized by the church, and they enjoy where they get in together, the fellowship, and they enjoy all those things. Others enjoy going and singing in the choir. They love singing in the choir. They love playing the organ in church. They love those things about church and all those things, but the emphasis is far removed from the central truth of the gospel. Not of works which I have done, not of works that we do, but rather trusting alone in the finished work of Christ. And dare you tell a religious person that they are a sinner? The message is unreasonable to them. The servant's message wasn't reasonable. You tell them they're a sinner, their ear will not be receptive, but rather you'll get a thick ear because they'll shout back at you, "How dare you tell me I'm a sinner? I go to church, I'm a good living person, I do this, I do the other. I'm good enough for heaven, and how dare you tell me I'm not good enough for heaven?" No, nothing has changed from Bible times. There are many who follow Christ because of his miracles. They followed him because he was a good preacher, a good teacher, a moral leader, and they followed his moral laws and all those things. They wanted to, as it were, to be good living. But when they were confronted by him over their sin, what happened? The message was unreasonable. "Oh, I don't want to hear that. That is too hard for us to take. Repent and believe? No, 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 no. That is not for us." They wanted to hear something else. That was the last thing they wanted to hear. The servant's message was unreasonable. But look at another way he suffered. The servant's coming was unappealing. The servant's coming was unappealing. Verses 2 and 3 begin the message of the suffering Christ. And the first thing here Isaiah talks about is about how he came. How he came. When the Savior came, he did not come with pomp and splendor. You think about the gospel narratives that we often visit at Christmas time as we think of the Savior's birth. We think of him being born in a stable with the livestock nearby. We think of the feeding trough for the cot, as it were, for a manger. The first well-wishers who came to visit him, who were they? They were the shepherds. We spoke this morning about shepherds being the low class of society. There was no fanfare for his arrival, for his birth. He did not come with royalty and recognition and fame, but he came in obscurity and poverty. He came in a very ordinary and lowly manner. And verse 2, "He that is Christ, the suffering servant, shall grow up before him, that is before God who sent him, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Isaiah is using a picture here to describe the lowly beginnings of the Lord's earthly life. He was not born in a palace as a prince. He did not grow up among the famous and the recognized teachers and rulers of his day. No, he came from Nazareth. What do we say this morning? No good thing could come from there. No, they're the lowest of the low. So he came as a tender plant out of a dry ground. Perhaps you've been on holiday and you've been walking along the beach. You get your shoes off and you get your socks off and you walk along the beach or walk along a sand dune or some, you go to a place where it's quite barren, it's hot climate and there's not much grass about, and you're walking along, and there as you walk along that sand, there's no trees or vegetation about, but as you dig your toes into the sand, you run your hands through the sand or whatever, you might find a little twig. You often do, little sprigs, little twigs there in the sand that stick between your toes or between your fingers, and you would not have noticed it at first. It's not there, it's not seen, it's in the sand, not really noticeable. until you're walking longer. Well, Christ coming was something like that. That's what it's speaking of here. He was born to ordinary people in an ordinary town in a very ordinary circumstances, unnoticed by the world, not seen by the world. His parents moved to Nazareth and nobody would have known anything about him, except as Herod and the Jews walked through life, he occasionally became an irritant to them. Otherwise, his background was like the rocky, barren wilderness. So our text says he had no form nor comeliness. He had no star power, no glamour, nothing to attract attention to himself. He appeared to be nothing special. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who is saying that? It's those who believe. It's those who believe are saying this. Those who are the messengers of this gospel, they are saying there's nothing attractive about him, even to us in his origins. They mean that naturally all men would turn away from Christ, and that by nature no one, not even we who now believe, would be drawn to him. Who have believed our report? The gospel, you might say, it's a hard sell. It's a hard sell. The Christ we preach is not someone esteemed by many. He's not popular. Far from it. Far from it. He's not like those in modern society. We have people who queue for hours to see him. Not like the famous preachers of the day. He doesn't have to be. And sadly, in the society we live in, it doesn't have to be someone famous for people to queue to see them. It's not like sports stars or film stars or someone really famous, but today you have all these reality stars who are not A-listers, but rather they're Z-listers. They're obscure. You know nothing about them. They parade themselves on television or in some immoral show, and they're famous overnight, and people queue to see them. I even heard, even in Foyleside, people queued in Foyleside there last week to see social media influencers. People are queued out to see someone come along from social media, and it's any wonder the world is the way it is. But there was no such lineup for the Saviour, that's what I'm trying to say. No one is interested in him. There was no news of his coming shared on the social media platforms of his day, whatever the way that would have been. No one is interested. No one wanted to see him. There were no queues. His coming was unappealing to all around him. Notice something else. The servant's person was unacceptable. The servant's person was unacceptable. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. Despised and rejected of men. Alex Motner summed up Isaiah's meaning. He said this: when all that the human eye saw and the human mind apprehended was added up, the result was zero. But this tells us more about us than him. For to see the servant and find no beauty in him reveals the bankruptcy of the human emotions. To be one of those who despise and then reject him exposes the misguidedness of the human will. To appraise him and conclude that he has nothing condemns our minds as corrupted by and participants in our sinfulness. Despising the servant and turning the face away from him speaks volumes of the human heart corrupted by the love of our sin. Instead of recognizing him in his beauty and his holiness as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejected the one that we needed. Now, if you despise something, that means you count it to be of little or no worth. You disregard it. You ignore it. You count it as nothing to you. You disdain it. You despise it, you hate it, and you do that intentionally and deliberately. And the sinner does that tonight. They despise Christ deliberately. Looking at the life of Christ, we see that very clearly. Think of how he was treated by the Pharisees. Think of how he is treated by the Jews. He is despised for his origins. He's from Nazareth. Nothing good from there. Despised for his family. He's a carpenter's son. Despised for his friends, he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. His teaching was despised, his miracles were despised. He's despised as Saviour. He saved others, let him save himself. Oh, how he was hated. Oh, how he was rejected. The Jews said he has a devil. No, they said he is a devil. No, they said he is the chief of devils because they called him Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He was so despised and so hated that ultimately they killed him. The point is that this is the way it was for him in all his life. Wherever he went, whatever he said, he is hated for it. There were words and looks and actions filled with hatred against him, the psalmist said in Psalm 22, speaking of Christ, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. In other words, he was nothing. Nothing to those around him. This is how Christ was treated. His person was unacceptable, unappealing. Verse 3 continues, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was like one from whom people turned and hid their faces. When he entered his suffering, his face was repulsive, too hideous to look upon as he hung upon the cross. I think as he stood in trial, as he was led to the cross, as lifted up and crucified, men were not drawn to him. They were repulsed by him. Even his own friends and disciples forsook him in his hour of suffering. And apart from that work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit within our hearts, we would be the same. We would still despise him. Apart from the grace of God in our lives, we would not look on him of any beauty either. Again, it is these messengers who, those who believe that speak, and they say, we hid our faces from him. We esteemed him not. You see that in his disciples, his own followers. Apart from grace, Christ is the one in whom no one would look. No one would receive him. He is one that we despise and esteem not. And in our indifference to the gospel, in our pursuit of the world and our love for self, we despise him, rejected him, until God comes and opens our eyes and opens our understanding until we see his beauty. And when we turn from our sin, when we trusted in him as Savior, we seen him in his beauty and we found him to be altogether lovely. But fourthly, one more way in which he suffered. Notice the servant's suffering was unmatched. His suffering was unmatched. He is called in our text a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the description of Christ, a description of who he was during his earthly life. And this is the key characteristic of his persona. If you knew him, this is how you would describe him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You would not describe him as a man of humor. You would not describe him as a man of fun. He was not a man of pleasure. He was not laid back. Rather, he was a man weighed down with sorrows. And it's put here in the plural to intensify this. He is not a stranger to grief, but he's familiar with grief. So what does that mean? Well, first, it means he experienced all the grief that we experience. There's nothing that you and I will ever go through in life that he has not experienced. He knows sorrow. He knows grief. For example, he knew what it was to be weary and tired. Mark chapter 4, he's so tired from his work, he lies down in the boat. When the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, he falls asleep. He knew hunger pangs when he was tempted. When he fed the multitude, he was hungry too. He knew poverty. He experienced the pressure of temptation from the devil. He felt pain in his flesh. All the things that came on Adam and Eve and on the human race, all the results of the curse, Christ knew. Hebrews 4:15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Christ knew human suffering that comes as a result of the curse of sin. He experienced it. But second, Jesus' sorrow was this, that he was the sinless Son of God dwelling among sinful man. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136 says this, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And that was the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he stood among sinners, as he saw they did not honor God, that grieved him. Do you know what it's like, friend, if you're in a situation where there is some gross sin, some gross immorality, we'll take the Pride Parade as an example. As we stand in the open air, those who join with us, and as we watch those people going by, I know I'm grieved, and I'm sure those who are there, you're grieved by that picture of that sin. And we see so often, so many different situations we can look when we're grieved with sin. But you think of Christ. You know, we can sit in company, we can tell a lie, we can say a better word, we can sin. And it doesn't cost us a thought. We're not grieved over it because we sin daily. But here's the sinless Son of God living among sinful people. Every word that is uttered in his ear, everywhere he went, there was sin. Everywhere. Morning, noon, and night, there was sin, and he had to live among that for 33 years. This grieved him, this sorrow. What a grief for him to see sin, to see the folly, to see the rebellion of man against his Father in heaven. How grieved the Lord Jesus was by the unbelief, by the blindness of his generation, and even his own disciples. Mark 8, verse 12, we read that he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign?" When the disciples were fearful in that storm, when they wondered how the hungry multitude would be fed, what did he say? "O ye of little faith." And it was because he was God, because he loved God, because he sought the glory of God, and all the sin and unbelief detracts from the glory of God. This was sorrow. This was grief to him. Then also his sorrow was that he was despised and reproached, as we just saw. He was cast out. He was rejected. He was forsaken even by his closest companions. He was alone in his suffering. But now, if that is all we say about the Lord's sorrow, we have missed something. We've missed the central truth. We have missed the heart of his suffering, because this was what his sorrow and suffering was. It was that the cross cast a shadow over his entire life. As he lived his life on this earth, Calvary was in view. All his life was leading him to the terrible suffering of the cross. Every bit of his suffering was a reminder that he was a sin bearer and that the curse of God was upon him. What did the curse of God bring on man? What did it bring on you and me tonight? Well, it brought sickness, it brought grief, it brought poverty, it brought death. The wages of sin is death. We experience all those things, and for us they're somewhat normal in the sense that they are an inevitable part of the human existence. Those things come. We can't avoid them. We know that. We realize that. We deserve them. We expect them. But for Christ it was different, because he took on all this suffering. He took on this curse voluntarily. And he deserved none of that sorrow. And so for him, every yawn, every cramp, every tear, every sorrow and grief were part of the curse of God resting on him because of our sin. These were all reminders to him that he was the one who was responsible to lift the curse by suffering the justice of God on the cross. That cross cast its long shadow over all his life. Everywhere he went, it was in view. The cross. This was his unique experience. A suffering and a sorrow that we will never know. And this sorrow intensified throughout his life. It came to a peak right here in this suffering right before the cross, in the days and moments before the cross. You see Christ here. You see him wrestling in his sorrow, struggling as he contemplates the agony that awaits him on Calvary's tree. Because in John 12, 27, as he looks ahead to the cross, what does he pray? Praise to his Father, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before his arrest, he spends hours in prayer over this. We have been looking at it in John 17. We've been considering it. He spends hours in prayer, both for himself, for his own, with his disciples. The agony almost kills him. said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He speaks to the disciples there in John 12. And the Bible just shows the intensity of the suffering, tells that a sweat was actual drops of blood as he prayed and wrestled with this. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And if we understand this properly this evening, we see that the cross, the sorrow of the Lord Jesus, was not simply the pain of the nails in his hand. It was not the crown of thorns in his brow. It was not the whip upon his back. It was not the spear in his side. It was not simply the pain of being rejected by fellow men. His grief was not the agonizing slow death by crucifixion. All that was part of his suffering, but the essence and the heart of Christ's suffering were expressed in these words as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there we find his suffering coming to a peak as the Son of Man in the flesh was forsaken and abandoned by the Father. That was his sorrow. He suffered the agonies of hell for us. That was the cross. And this passage before us tonight, as we think of that suffering that was unmatched and will never be matched, this passage before us demands a response. This man of sorrows, this divine sufferer, despised and rejected, demands a response. And this is the response that is demanded: repentance and faith in Christ. That is the only answer. That is the only response that we can give. Who have believed our report? This is not a rhetorical question where we say, "Well, very few." But it also puts before us tonight, all who hear the gospel, the demand and the obligation that you and I must answer. We must answer this question. The command to believe in the divine suffering servant of Jehovah. And we do not simply mean a simple, easy believism, not just simply saying a sinner's prayer, as it were, having your passport stamped for heaven, say, "That's it, I'm okay, I'm ready for heaven." No, it goes much deeper than that, because why are there so few who truly believe? The answer is this: because the response of faith here to the divine sufferer demands that we look at ourselves and our sin that put him on the cross in the first place, that caused him to suffer the wrath of God, the heinous crime that our sin is that put Christ on the cross. It demands we look at this sin. Isaiah gives us here what and why of the cross. Why? What was the cross? It was the suffering, the agonies of hell for sin. Why was Jesus a man of sorrows? Because of our sin. We put him there. Our sin put him there. Because he carried the curse of all who would believe in him. And saving faith in Jesus Christ means that you and I see our sin for what it is, that we grieve because of that sin. You realize that sin has brought a death sentence upon humanity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and each one now is presently on death row, under condemnation, waiting, watching that clock, ticking down to that day, whenever, as it were, that your death sentence is carried out, that you will receive what is due you for your sin. And no amount of hard labour, no amount of prison time will ever erase the great debt of our sin. The only hope for those on death row, the only hope for the sinner tonight, is pardon. Just like the president every so often, every year, whatever it is, writes a pardon for a number of prisoners on death row, the sinner's only hope tonight is a pardon. Pardon from Christ. You see, dear friend, the Lord Jesus' suffering was so intense because our sin was so great. And as you gaze at the middle cross and see the Lord Jesus, the divine sufferer, do you realize that he went there willingly to pay the price of your pardon? Will you also refuse the good news? Who have believed our report? Will you believe it tonight? Will you also reject it? Will you refuse the good news? Will you be like those in the Saviour's day who stood outside Pilate's house and shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas"? Will you reject Christ tonight and say, "Give me my sin"? You see, the estimation of the world is still the same. The cross of Christ is always a scandal to the unregenerate man. We live in a day when sophisticated society rejects a suffering servant. He's despised, rejected. And men count him as nothing. Nothing. For some who read this, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable in this day and the age that reasonable people would believe this and put their faith and trust in a crucified Saviour. Are you mad? In this modern age, to believe such nonsense, such foolishness. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Goes on to say, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Is this all foolishness to you tonight? All fairy tale stuff? Is it all just hocus pocus, as it were? Oh, so many today are religious in that sense, but yet when you come to the gospel, don't worry about that nonsense. You don't need to believe all that. Just go to church, do your best. That's enough. You see, our reaction today is exactly the same as it was in the days of Isaiah and the Apostle Paul. Men will rebel towards the message and the messenger until the Holy Spirit comes and breaks down that hard heart and opens up, convicts them of their unbelief and shows them the reality of who they are as they stand condemned before a holy God. And my earnest prayer this evening is that God would open your heart and minds tonight to see why Christ was such a man of sorrows, why he was the divine sufferer, that he died in your room and in your stead. He took God's punishment for your sin upon him. He saw it buried in his own body on the tree, and he did it willingly. My prayer this evening for each one is that we will be brought to our knees in brokenness and repentance before this word, before this message. Who have believed our report? Will you believe it tonight? Or will you reject it once again? How many times have you heard it? How many times have you heard the gospel preached time and time and time again? Could there have been a time in your life when this impacted you? Could there have been a time in your life whenever you could hardly sit in the meeting without being convicted, but tonight you can sit? It doesn't cost you a thought. Like water of a duck's back. I could preach here morning, noon and night. I could preach about the wrath of God and the dangers of hell and your lost estate, that you'll end up in a lost sinner's hell, and just wash it off you. No interest in it whatsoever. The Lord has said, "My spirit shall not always strive of man. He that is often reproved shall harden his neck, and suddenly without remedy shall be cut off." God forbid that would be you tonight, dear friend. If God is speaking to your heart, if there's still that twinge of conviction within your soul, believe this report. Believe this message and act upon it. Call upon Christ. Call upon the divine sufferer, and he will receive you. He will save you, and he'll make you a child of his own. The Lord speak even to your heart tonight for his name's sake. Let's come, close the meeting, in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this message once again. It is a solemn message. The gospel always is, because we realize that every time we preach the gospel and the sinner hears it, They are responsible. They are without excuse. They cannot stand before thee on judgment day and say, I didn't know. But tonight they have heard this report. Tonight they have been told that there is a judgment to face. There is a price to pay for our sin. Yes, presently in their sin, they're under thy condemnation. But Father, we thank you there is pardon to be found with thee. And we thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus, the divine sufferer, who is willing to go to the cross, who was willing to die and take that punishment upon himself. Tonight he offers forgiveness to those who repent of their sin and trust in him. God, we pray this evening that thou will give no rest and no peace to any who may be there here in this meeting, who may watch online, until they come and make their peace with thee. Not by coming to church, not by trying to turn over a new leaf, not by trying to do better, not to give more to a church, but simply to throw down their puny arms of rebellion, stop trusting in self and anything else, and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. Lord, bless the word tonight. Speak on, we pray. Bless all who have gathered with us. Be with us the remainder of this week, Lord. Lord, help us to live for thee in all that we do. Bless us now as we leave this service. Go before us. Keep your hand upon us for good. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.